essential to Him being God. If He is not sovereign, then He is not God. And we worship in vain this morning, don't we? It's a joke. Mother Nature did it then. I mean, or whatever else you want to say did it. But He is sovereign. I know that I know you know that. I know that the people at Grace Bible Church know this because we see it all over the Scripture. But let's allow His Word to remind us of this precious truth once more. I don't know if any of you are sitting in a Papa's on chair. It's one of those round things. They're not around much anymore. It's kind of back in the 70s and 80s. They were cool back then, you know. But this round thing, and they're kind of wicker. Different. Some are metal, and they may even have them now. I don't know. And it's a great big cushion. And you sit back, and this cushion just engulfs you. It's supposed to be comfortable. If you got a bad back, it's not real comfortable. But it's supposed to like just engulf you just with softness. Well, what I want God's Word for us to do this morning is to engulf us. And I'm going to read... We had to play PowerPoint because I didn't have power, and my computer actually crashed the day before the hurricane, so that was a little personal hurricane to me, and I'm borrowing computers, and I'm putting things together. Last night, I had to go to Greg, get his computer to finish things up, and there's no PowerPoint. So we're just going to do it like the old days, all right? We're just going to listen. I'm going to have you turn to some passages in your Bible, and hopefully we can flip around. I usually do that as well, too, but I want you just to listen to God's Word. And what it has to say about the sovereignty of God so that we can rest and be engulfed in His sovereignty. I'm going to start, and you might want to write these down. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and on the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself His head over all. Then over in Psalm 47:8, it says, God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. Then Psalm 93:1, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded Himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. In Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. In Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. Isaiah 46:9-11, remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient time, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. And we could sit here and go on and on and on and be reminded from the Word of God that He is sovereign. And remember that sovereignty means that the Lord rules over all things. He's in absolute control of all things. And I've said this before, I've heard it once said, and I totally agree with this, because it defines what sovereignty is, that God is in control of every single atom. And I know that if Chuck were here, he would remind me what's smaller than that, you know, all those particles, all that kind of stuff. He controls all that. There's not one, because if there's one maverick molecule out there, then He's not sovereign. But He is in control, because He's absolutely in control of all things. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things after the counsel of His will. And since God is sovereign, nothing can stop the counsel of His will or His great plan from coming to pass. Just as it says in Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God's absolute sovereignty over all things is clearly and powerfully taught throughout His entire Word. You can't get around it. And we shouldn't want to get around it. We want to relish in it. We want to rest in His sovereignty. Although it's clearly taught, instead of resting in God's sovereignty, many people try to put God on trial in the aftermath of hurricanes or any other calamity, or ignore Him altogether, like if He said it exists. Statements such as the following have been made concerning calamities such as Ike. God could not have stopped the hurricane. Or God had nothing to do with the hurricane. And these types of statements have not only been made by non-Christians, they've been made by Christians. Do you hear that? Not only we could expect a non-Christian to say, well, God had nothing to do with it, or God could not have stopped it, but some Christians have said he had nothing to do with it and he could not have stopped it. But what does the Bible teach about these kind of statements? Is the statement that God could not have stopped the hurricane true? No. That's a false statement. Remember that he rules over all. Just Jesus could have stood in the Gulf and said, just as he did in Mark 4, peace be still. And it would have dropped right out of the sky right now. Remember Chuck Todd on Mark 4 a few weeks ago? Not only was he the Lord in the storm, he's the Lord of the storm. And he's the Lord of every storm. Is a statement that God had nothing to do with the hurricane true? No. It's a false statement. It doesn't square with what the Bible teaches. If God had nothing to do with the hurricane, then he is not sovereign and therefore not God. Take, for example, this passage in Psalm 135, 5-7, which was part of our call to worship. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, is in does in heaven and earth and in the seas and all the deeps. Now listen to this. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. This passage clearly teaches that God has something to do with the weather. It didn't just happen. We're not deists around here where God just spun the earth like that and threw it out there and just let it go. No, he's intimately involved. It says that he upholds all things by his hand all the time, continually. God is involved. Well, if it's true, then what purpose does God have in this hurricane? If God is involved in this hurricane, what purpose does he have? Maybe he wanted to teach his children to trust him wholly and not trust in the things of this world. Now, like Agnes said, maybe that's what he wanted to do. Maybe he wanted to bring discipline on his children for our lack of trust. Maybe it was an act of judgment against sin. I don't know. I don't know exactly what his purpose was, but I do know that whatever it was part of his eternal and sovereign redemption plan to bring himself glory and us good, and it was absolutely righteous. I mean, it was right. You remember our study of Genesis when Abraham, he's kind of bargaining with God for Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, Lord, if you only find 50, 40, 30, how about just 10 righteous people, will you save it? And then ultimately he just says this, and it's not a question, it's not meant to be a question, it's really a statement. He says, will not the God of all the earth do right? He said, God, I trust you, you'll do what's right, because God always does what's right. In the midst of the greatest pain, God is always doing what's right. If he brings a hurricane, he's doing it for a purpose, and it will always be right. And because we're fallen, we don't always understand right from wrong, do we? We don't always understand the purposes of God. We don't always understand the best. But we can trust that God does. And trust him in the midst of hurricanes. Well, some people, their response to things like this, they wouldn't blame Satan for it. It's Satan's fault. And he's behind it all, insinuating that Satan had a plan and God couldn't stop Satan. Satan spun that hurricane up, and God just said, man, that's a pretty good one there, Satan. It's a Category 2, almost 3. I can't handle that one. That's what some people really think. They believe that Satan can do things in this world that God can't stop. Now, I don't know where they get that, but I don't get it from the Bible. Turn with me to the book of Job briefly and look at this great teaching on God and what he and where Satan stands in the presence of God. Chapter 1. And we get a proper perspective of God's sovereignty in the midst of calamity and the role that Satan does play. Does he play a role? Sure. He's real. Let's say he doesn't play a role. But let's see what kind of role he plays. And we learn from the beginning of the book that Job was a man that was blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. And notice what the interaction between Satan and God in verses 6 through 12 there of Job. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Well, we see here that God gives permission. See that? He gives permission to Satan to come against Job. And Satan proceeds to take everything away from him, including his 10 children. I mean, you're talking about a calamity. This is a calamity in Job's life. Now notice how Job responds to this calamity in his life in verse 21. What he says in verse 21 of Job 1. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Whoa, he just lost his 10 children, and everything he owned is gone. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He acknowledges that God is sovereign and in control of all things. In the first 6 verses of chapter 2, Satan asks God for permission to bring calamity on Job's health. God again grants him permission, except he doesn't take his life. He doesn't give him the permission to take his life. Sure enough, Satan brings boils, a terrible skin disease, on Job. And Job and his wife now are totally devastated. And look at the interaction between them in verses 10, 9 and 10 in chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2 of Job. Then his wife said, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Once again, Job acknowledges that God is sovereign. Notice the text says he did not sin in saying this. He didn't sin with his lips in saying this. At other times throughout the book of Job, we see Job question why did this, but he never questions the sovereignty of God. As we can see from the book of Job, Satan, he may inflict calamity, but he never does it outside of the sovereign control of God. He's on a leash. And it's only so long as God allows it to be, and God can yank it back anytime he wants. Does he cause calamity? Sure. But only so much that God allows, because God is absolutely sovereign. Whatever the cause of the hurricane or any other disaster, God is somehow involved in, through, among that. And nothing happens outside of his control. Does the sovereignty of God bring up questions we cannot answer? You bet it does. It does. Sovereignty of God is a huge truth. And it's a troubling truth sometimes, isn't it? But it doesn't mean it's not true. We should never soften his sovereignty by saying he has nothing to do with calamity. We must not try to rescue God from his sovereignty. A lot of people like to do that with God. They come along, "We may sovereign, but he really meant this. And it really doesn't mean..." We don't want to rescue God from his sovereignty. For if we do, he doesn't have the ability to bring grace and mercy and peace on the other side of calamity if he's not sovereign. As I mentioned before, John Piper explained this well in his interview on National Public Radio after the big tsunami hit over in Asia a few years ago. Piper stated, "If you strip God of his sovereignty, his absolute control over the world in calamity, you don't have a sovereign God to offer people on the other end of the calamity, which is their only hope for being able to survive the awful future that has just been opened to them." He then says, since God is sovereign, Jesus comes in through and after the calamity to offer help. Only because God is sovereign. When it comes to the sovereignty of God, we cannot pick and choose what part of it we're comfortable with or we can understand. We have to accept it all. If he isn't sovereign over calamity, pain, trials, disaster, then he's not sovereign enough to come to our aid after calamity. We cannot completely understand the question of why things like this happen. We can't completely understand that. But we can trust that since God is sovereign, it somehow works into his ultimate plan of redeeming the people by his grace and for his glory. This calamity has a purpose. And we must know that. We're reminded of that great truth in Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who call according to his purpose. Now, I don't have time to go into this, but it doesn't say that God comes after a calamity happened that he had no control over and makes it good. That is not what Romans 8:28 teaches. Yet many people say that. If that's what it teaches, it means God's not sovereign. God causes all things to work together for good. God was involved somehow. And God ultimately was in control. We don't understand that, but he works it for good, for his glory, for his purposes, and that's what we can trust in. Instead of questioning or softening his sovereignty, we must rest in his God's sovereignty, for it is the only thing that can bring peace in the midst of a calamity, hurricane or any other. I read the following quote by Charles Spurgeon back in my message in Genesis 25:19-34, and I think it's worth repeating here this morning. And listen to what Spurgeon says concerning God's sovereignty. There is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty hath ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than the domain of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon that throne. Now that is good news, isn't it? It's our greatest hope, his sovereignty. He goes on to say in the very same sermon, on the other hand, there's no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football, he's from England, so he's talking about a soccer ball, as the great stupendous, but yet no certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They want to be Santa Claus, but not God who's sovereign. He didn't say that. I'm throwing that in. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and to make stars. They will allow him to be in his armory to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And when we proclaim and enthrone God, and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter, then it is that we are hissed and excreated, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God and his throne is not the God they love. They love him anywhere better than they do when he sits with his scepter in his hand and his crown upon his head. But it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we must trust. As his children here this morning, we are to rest in his sovereignty, not resist it. And I choose this morning to rest in the sovereignty of God, knowing that he has a purpose far beyond my understanding in the midst of this calamity. To join me in resting in his sovereignty this morning and every day, with or without power. Well, the second action God calls us in the midst of calamity is rejoice in God's mercy. Turn your Bibles briefly to Luke 13, verses 4 and 5. I want you to see this. Luke 13, over in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. Luke 13, verses 4 and 5. That's what Jesus says. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Here Jesus refers to an incident of familiar to him and his hearers of a tower falling and killing a bunch of people. He basically says they shouldn't be surprised that the tower fell on these people, but instead they should be surprised it didn't fall on them. That's what he's saying here. Don't be so surprised that the tower fell on them. You should be surprised that the tower didn't fall on you. Jesus is emphasizing the fact that we're all sinners and that death comes to all sinners. It's going to come. We deserve it. We all die someday as a result of the effects of sin. It's only by God's mercy that the most severe part of the hurricane didn't hit us. Did you hear that? Not by some warm or cold front that God's in control of anyway. It's only by His mercy that it didn't hit us. We need to rejoice in God's mercy toward us and remember that His mercy did not come to us by anything we deserve. He didn't say, well, look at the people in the Brazosport area. They're so good, godly. They're so wonderful, godly people. And those people over in Orange are such sinners. He didn't say that at all, because we're all sinners. We all deserve death. It's only because of God's mercy that it didn't hit us. And I don't understand that. An old Puritan once rightly said, anything this side of hell is mercy. And that is true. Due to our sin, we deserve death, so each day is a display of God's mercy and His grace toward us. And oh, how great His mercy is. Oh, how great His grace is. And as His children, we are called to rejoice in His mercy. And instead of reasoning why we don't deserve to be going through this trial, may rejoicing in His mercy be on our lips in the days and weeks ahead. Every chance we get, we should rejoice in His mercy in our conversations with others. Did you hear that? Every chance we get, my neighbor told me the other day, and you can imagine he shouldn't have said this, but we were lucky. I lovingly informed him, but we weren't lucky. That we just experienced the mercy of God. We should, every conversation we get chance to share, that we are recipients of the mercy of God and rejoice in that in our conversations. And that leads me right into the third and last action. It's the last action this morning that God calls us in the midst of calamity. It's to reach out with God's hope. If God is not both sovereign and merciful, then there is no hope. If He's not sovereign and merciful, there is no hope. In the midst of calamities such as hurricanes, many people feel hopeless. If they're without Christ, then their feeling of hopelessness is not just a feeling, it's a reality. They are hopeless without Christ. Our sovereign and merciful God has a redemption plan through Christ, and that's their only hope. Christ is their only hope. A person can have a new car, a new house, a new job, a wonderful family, and still be without hope. Because many of those things were taken away from people. And they can get all those new back. The insurance company can come and pay. And they can still be without hope. Sometimes the insurance comes back and pays more and you get better. Still without hope. We must offer them the only hope for this life and the next, which is Jesus. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 5, 1 through 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now listen to this. And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And only those who have been justified by faith in Christ can exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Without faith in Christ, no one can have hope. And there will be... But they will be glorified and be removed from the presence and penalty of sin. Without Christ, there's no hope. In the face of calamity such as Ike, God calls us to reach out with God's hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This seems to be a big weakness in the church today. We just want to meet the felt needs, and we should be meeting the felt needs. We should sign up on that list that went around and try to help people. And that's not the only help they need. If they don't know Christ, they need help and they need hope. And only Christ brings hope. Well, I want to encourage all of us to be faithful, to offer up the only true hope for mankind, which is Jesus. I love what John Piper wrote a few years ago in an article. He says, there's only one hope to escape the flood of God's wrath. It's not the levee of human virtue, but the high ground called Calvary. All are welcome there. The high ground. That's the only levee that will escape the God's wrath, is the high ground of Calvary at the cross, and make Him our greatest treasure. Well, how are we going to respond to God's word this morning? If you're here this morning and you've never repented, meaning turned from trusting in yourself and running after the ways of the world, thinking that in them you'll find God, and turned and trusted in Christ alone for forgiveness and reconciliation with the true sovereign God, that His just wrath rests upon you and you cannot rest in His sovereignty and you cannot rejoice in His mercy. Know that although His wrath rightly rests upon you due to your sin, He sent Jesus to take His wrath that was deserving for you and me upon Himself so you could be forgiven and made right with Him. I urge you on Christ's behalf this morning, be reconciled to God. Trust in His Son alone. Or if you're here this morning, you've embraced Christ as your Savior and your Lord, then I urge you by His grace to truly rest in His sovereignty, to rejoice in His mercy, and reach out with God's hope. Listen to the words of this hymn that I was just introduced to this for the first time. It's an 18th century hymn back by a guy named George A. Young. And it's entitled, God Leads His Children Along. In shady green pastures, so rich and so sweet, God leads His dear children along. Where the waters cool flows, where the waters cool flow bathes the weary one's feet. But God leads His children along. Sometimes on the mount where the sun shines so bright, God leads His dear children along. Sometimes in the valley, in the darkest of night, God leads His dear children along. Though sorrows befall us and evils oppose, God leads His dear children along. Through great grace we can conquer, defeat all our foes. God leads His dear children along. Now listen to the refrain. I say this for last for a reason. Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. God leads His dear children along. What a blessed reminder that in the midst of our trials, that God leads His dear children along and empowers us to rest in His sovereignty, rejoice in His mercy, and reach out with His hope, the only hope in calamity. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that Your Word is not silent, and You are not silent in the midst of trials, in the midst of pain, in the midst of calamity. And Lord, I pray that You would minister to us, even now from Your Word that we have heard. Lord, I pray it would sink down deeply in our lives, maybe deeper than it ever has before. But Lord, You are sovereign, You are merciful, and Lord, You offer hope. And Lord, may we be instruments of Your grace to reach out with the hope that's offered in Your Son. Lord, make us sensitive to those around us. Lord, help us make every conversation turn back to You and bring You glory. And Lord, we ask You to give us the power to do this. And Lord, take this thing that You were absolutely in control of, Hurricane Ike, and use it for Your glory and for Your purposes to bring about redemption of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. In Jesus' name, amen.